The message you are about to hear is brought to you by David Rothwell. And now, Mr. Rothwell.
Have you ever wanted to change somebody else? We spend a lot of time in the Church of God talking about changing ourselves because the Christian life is one of change. So I thought that I would relieve a little of the pressure today, and we'll talk for a little while today about how to change somebody else. Victor Hugo wrote a book that you're probably familiar with, Les Miserables. It's been made into a musical. It's been made into movies. I read the book when I was a child. And one of the themes in the book in the beginning is the redemption of Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean was a prisoner who was imprisoned unjustly, really. He stole a loaf of bread because he was hungry and his family was hungry. And he was trying to feed them. And the prison sentence that he gave and the type of hard labor and the awful conditions were way out of proportion to the crime. And he became somewhat embittered by his imprisonment, as you could well understand. But he bided his time, and he waited for the right opportunity, and he escaped one day. And on his escape route, he went to a church where he was taken in. And he slept there and was treated well. He was fed. He was given a change of clothing. He was able to clean up. But, like I said, he had become somewhat embittered by his treatment in prison. And so when he left the following morning, he stole silver and silverware and silver candelabra from the church. And the police found him on the road, and they took him into custody, and they brought him back to the church. And there was a confrontation where they brought him in front of the priest who ran the church, and they said, "We found this man, and he's got these things that were taken from the church." And here was an opportunity for the priest to right the wrong that was done to him. He'd been stolen from. He'd had something taken from him. He'd been deceived. He'd been tricked. But he told the police, "Oh," he said, "that's okay. I gave him that stuff. That belongs to him." And Jean Valjean was allowed to go free. And he was so changed by this experience that someone had shown him love and compassion instead of wanting to get retribution, that he became a changed man. And he moved on to settle down in a small town, and he started a business, and he went on to employ many people in the town, and he was a very benevolent employer and became a very loved figure in that town. And it all came about because somebody did something that changed him. They showed him love, something that had never happened to him before in his life. Someone actually went out of their way and overlooked a wrong that he had done to them and had compassion and love for him. A few weeks ago, I brought you a message where I exposed some of the evils that exist in our system of healthcare and the way that psychiatrists and the pharmaceuticals work. And one of the things that I learned in my research is that in all the cases where people who have mental problems are helped, it's because of the relationship that they have with the caregiver. It has nothing to do with whether or not the person has a lot of knowledge of psychiatry or psychology. It has everything to do with whether the person feels that they have a relationship with the other person where that person actually cares about them. When they feel that they're actually being loved by the person that's working with them, it makes all the difference in the world. And then you can begin to see changes in the person's life and in their mental condition. They actually get better. And this is one of the reasons, as I brought out in that sermon, that the American Psychiatric Association is so threatened by this type of treatment, because it requires no special credentials. It just requires somebody who actually cares. But that's the key to a person getting better, is that they're loved. You know, and it's really ironic, because in almost every case, a person who does have mental problems, it's because they didn't receive in their childhood, typically, the type of love that they really needed as a child from their parents. It's bad parenting. the parent didn't give them the love that they need. So then as a young person or as an adult, they start to experience difficulties and troubles and problems, and it's like a bad cycle. Because of the fact that they're difficult to deal with, nobody wants to deal with them, nobody wants to interact with them because they're difficult, because they didn't get the love. So it's like the people that need it the most are the ones that don't get it. And these people end up going to a psychologist or a psychiatrist and paying somebody to try to help them, when what they really need is their friends and their family to show them some care and some concern and some attention and some love. But because they're so difficult to deal with, typically the families say, we can't deal with this person, we can't work with them, we don't want to have anything to do with them, and they're forced into a position where they have to go pay somebody. You know, psychology or talk therapy has been called, you know, having a professional friend. It's like you pay somebody to be your friend. But that's because nobody else is willing to do that with a lot of these people, because they're very difficult. But like I said, the irony is the reason they're so difficult is because they didn't get the love that they needed originally. And it's like I said, it's sometimes the people that need it the most that don't receive it. I mean, think about that in your life. The people that you run across that are very difficult, typically these are the people that don't get what they need the most. My brother called me a couple of weeks ago and we had a really nice conversation. My older brother lives in Minnesota and he's been working there for some time now for a lady. And my brother is somewhat frustrated in his career right now because he's trained as an engineer, but he's been out of work as an engineer, so he's been temping, and he's stayed on this temporary assignment for over a year now. And it pays fairly well, but, you know, he's not doing what he's trained for, and on top of that, he's working for a woman who's very difficult. And it's been somewhat of a thorn in his side. And this conversation was just very encouraging because I could see the growth in my brother. And I know that some of you here think that I am the most stubborn person in the world, but that title actually belongs to my older brother. So for him to do what he told me he did was remarkable. He said that he was contemplating a scripture that he heard in a sermon, and we can turn there. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter the second chapter. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." And my brother was thinking about the problems he was having at work and how this woman is just very verbally abusive, and nobody wants to work with this woman. Nobody in the company likes her. No one wants to have anything to do with her. The temp company can't believe that my brother has stayed there for so long, because she's just gone through one assistant after another because no one can work with her. But my brother, partly because of, you know, being, I think he would refer to it as being tenacious. I think stubborn maybe not quite the word that he would want to use, but he's hung in there. But it's been very difficult for him, and he's chafed at the way that he's been dealt with there, and it's been very unpleasant both for him and for her, because, you know, he said, you know, she'd be, you know, unpleasant to me. He says, I just, you know, give it right back to her. But he said he was thinking about that, and he was reading this scripture, and he thought, you know, I need to change my approach. And so he decided that he was going to go into work and expect to be abused, but that he was going to respond with kindness and with love. And he did this, and he said it was the best week he'd ever had at work. And here was the remarkable part, was he said that he could actually begin to see that this woman was changing because of his behavior, because of the fact that he was treating her with love. She actually began to change her behavior. So again, the key is love. Let's move on, just turn the page over, still in 1 Peter. Let's go to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Finally, be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren," or love as brothers, "be pitiful," that is, be full of pity for others, be empathetic, be able to put yourself in their shoes and feel what they feel. Be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. You ever been railed on by somebody? What's the first thing that you want to do? You know, rail back. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. That last verse there, that last part of the verse that says, "For there are you unto are called that you should inherit a blessing," contains something very important. And it has to do with the perspective that we need to have on our lives. Our lives are not about what we can get materially or physically in this life. Our lives are not even about gaining salvation for ourselves. Our lives are about learning to be teachers and priests and learning to help other people, because that's what we've been called to. As Mr. Armstrong used to tell us, we're not called for salvation in this age. We have been called to learn to be teachers and helpers. Romans chapter 5, you know, talking about changing somebody else's life by our example and by the love that we show toward them, the example that's been set for us that trumps every other example in history is the one of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 5, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know, it's easy to love people that love you. That's what Jesus said. He said, you know, even the Pharisees, they you know, greet the people that greet them in the marketplace. They love those that love them. That's easy to do. What's hard to do is to love the people that are difficult. To love the people that are not lovable. That is what's difficult. And Jesus Christ set the example by doing that for us. When we were sinners, when we were ungodly, he died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. There probably have been a few examples throughout history where somebody has stepped up to the plate and said, "Take my life." You know, I can imagine that happening with my children if it was a situation, and probably all of you who have children can relate to this, that you would give your life for your child. But would you give your life for somebody that hated you and that was difficult and unlovable and was mean and nasty to you? "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And this is the example that we've been set, is that we need to show love to other people regardless of how they treat us. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." And we'll come back to that, because what I want to talk about as we move through this topic is that most of what we do as human beings, the natural mind that we have, is done through strife and vainglory. But hold that thought and let's continue reading. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things," but in other words, don't be just self-centered. Don't just focus on you and what you want and what your needs are. "But every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're exhorted to have the same mind that Jesus Christ had. And the mind that Jesus Christ had was one of being willing to die for somebody who hated him. So how do we do this? How do we accomplish this inhuman task of loving those that don't love us? Well, I believe that there is a key to being able to do this. I was watching my son on the playground a few years back, and I think he was probably around 8, 9 years old at the time, maybe 10. And I want to tell you this story because I think it illustrates a point. I'm not telling you this because I think that my children are perfect, because they're not. But those of you who know my children know that they do have some very good qualities. They have been brought up in the church, in the faith, and they are homeschooled, so they have a lot of contact with their mother, who is a church member and a very fine individual. And they've learned a lot of really good things, and they have been given a lot of love and a lot of the right kind of discipline and attention. So I'm watching him play, and we were in Glendale. Now, Glendale is a place that has become a center of immigration for a certain ethnic group, which I won't mention because it is not really the point. But there's a lot of this one particular group of people that congregate there. And they, like any other group of people, they tend to be sort of clannish and to prefer their own kind. That's why they all tend to come live there, but to be with their own people and their own culture. Anyway, there were two other boys, several years younger than my son and smaller, and they began with no reason and nothing from him to prompt it. They began to sort of taunt him and to make fun of him and sort of heap a lot of verbal abuse on him. And from what I could see, it basically was because he was not of their culture. He was, you know, Anglo-Saxon American, you know, and he was different. So, and you've seen kids do this. They tend to pick on whoever's different. And I watched his reaction. And normally you would expect a bigger kid being, you know, harassed and stuff by smaller kids would feel like, well, I'll threaten them, or I'll do something to get back at them, or at least, you know, say something back. But he just kind of looked at them, and he had this look in his eye that was almost like he was puzzled, as if not being threatened by it or feeling like he needed to react in kind or be defensive, but just, what's their problem? And then he looked over at me and kind of shrugged his shoulders and went on playing. And I thought this was remarkable, and I believe that it goes to the fact that he's very secure. He's very secure in his relationship with his parents, especially, you know, your relationship with your parents is everything when you're a child, especially your relationship with your father. And like I said, he's not a perfect kid and I'm not a perfect parent, but he knows that I love him. I tell him that every time I see him, and I'm very physically affectionate with him, and I also discipline him as necessary. He's very secure in his relationship with his father and with his mom. And so he had a different perspective than other kids might have on that situation. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. We read in verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, this is the mind that we all grow up with, a mind that is influenced by the god of this world, this mind is enmity or hostile against God. We all at one time were enemies of God, and that is the natural mind. The natural mind is at odds against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Have you ever noticed how that many teenagers are at odds with and hostile towards and enemies with their parents? Have you ever noticed that? Why do you think that happens? Is there something in the water? Is it something that they're being taught at school? What is it about the teen years that suddenly they have this enmity against their parents? I remember when I was growing up, most of my friends hated their parents. I mean, it was just a common topic at school. You know, they just bag on their parents continually. And I was blessed with parents that I really loved and liked and respected, and I really couldn't relate. But I know that most of my peers didn't like their parents. And I think what happens is that too many parents don't parent properly. Too many kids are brought up in homes where their parents don't really like them. They don't really enjoy them. I had, like I said, I was blessed that on my dad's side, with my grandparents, I had an example from them, and I had an example from my parents of people who really enjoyed their children. Now, part of the problem is if you don't rear your children properly, they become little monsters, and no one enjoys them. But kids can feel that. If the parents take every opportunity to push the kids away on the babysitter or to the TV and not want to spend time with them, the children feel that. They feel the lack of love from their parents. And what happens is that as they get into the teenage years, now they begin to have, they feel a sense of independence. They begin to have more of a sense of self-awareness. And they see themselves as more separate, as a separate entity from their parents. And because they have this built-up resentment, because they know that they haven't been loved like they should be, it starts to come out in those years. The rebellion of the teenage years is typically a reaction, not always, but typically a reaction to the parents. Well, in our situation, God is our parent now, okay? And he's not like physical parents. He's perfect. He is a perfect parent. And so the ball is in our court. What the relationship is going to be like with our parent God, what that relationship is going to be like now is up to us. When we were children, we had no control over it. You can't choose which family you're born into. When you're a child, if your parents are not parenting you properly, you can do nothing about it. These are the cards that you're dealt. But now we're in a different situation. Now we're in a situation where our parent is God. We're all sons and daughters of God. If you have God's Spirit in you, you are a son or daughter of God. And he is a perfect parent. And now the ball is in our court. The quality of that relationship is now incumbent upon us. Do we seek that? God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. He took the first step. He sent his son down here to die for us. That's how much he loves us. He's already shown his love. Now the question is, will we respond back with love towards him? The natural mind, as I said, is a mind that is shaped by Satan. And Satan is a competitive being. Okay, if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures that tell us about the fall of Lucifer, we find that Lucifer was competitive with God. He wanted to take God's position. And that is the spirit that he broadcasts, and this is the way the natural mind is shaped, is to become a mind that is competitive. Whether we realize it or not, our natural mind is unconsciously competitive with every other person. And if you look back on your behavior before you were converted, and even sometimes now as converted people, we still struggle with this, but if you look at that behavior and you look at the behavior of people in the world, it's all about competition. People are unconsciously competing with every other person to try to be above that person. You see this in so many different ways. You see people, for example, who will go out and buy a car that they can't afford. And why do people do that? It's because they're competing and they want other people to see them as being at a higher status because they're competing with that other people. This is why car leases are so popular. A car lease is one of the worst investments that you can make. But people do it because it allows them to drive a brand new BMW when they could really afford a Honda. Because they're competing. People will even compete on the level of being more humble than other people. Have you ever known people like that? That's their competition. I mean, whatever your thing is, the natural mind wants to compete and place yourself in relation to other people. You know, there's a scripture that talks about that, you know, blessed are the poor in heart, or the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. And some people think that means that to be godly and Christ-like, you need to be poor. So you'll see people that actually compete. It's like taking the driving the fancy car thing and turning it on its head. You'll see people who are trying to outdo other people in how poor they can be. You know, they'll wear, you know, shabby clothing and live in a rundown place and not try to have anything materialistic, because that's their competition, is who can be the most humble and the most poor. And it really comes down to how do we see ourselves? You know, in the world, you hear talk about that image is important, you know, and people try to project this image because they're competing. So they have to present an image that that shows them in a higher category. But how you identify yourself, how you see yourself is everything, because like in that example with my son, I said, I saw him see things from a different perspective. And if we see ourselves from the perspective of being children of God, there's no longer any need to compete, is there? The natural mind wants to hide from God. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, back to the beginning. Adam and Eve had made the wrong choice. They had chosen to reject God. They had chosen to not believe God and to choose to believe their own five senses and to make their own choices and experiment and create their own religions, their own cultures, their own way of doing things. And notice what happened. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" This is the reaction of the natural mind, is to hide. We hide from one another. You know, we talk about people having a facade. This is all about that image I was talking. People want to try to project a certain image. Well, that's just a facade. That's not the real person. And you're hiding behind this. We hide from one another behind these facades. We want to project an image of us being a certain way that's not really who we are, because we're competing. And we hide from God just like Adam and Eve did. This tendency to want to hide is exactly the opposite of the reaction of a righteous person. Sin separates us from God. It makes us want to hide from God. We don't feel like talking to God when there's sin in our life. It separates us from God. We want to hide. But we read in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll just quote it. It says that the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous have a certain type of confidence that is not a wrong type of cockiness. It's just confidence that, again, comes from the security of having a right relationship with our parent, God. Just like my son has a feeling of security about himself because he has a good relationship with his parents, if we have a good relationship with God, we will have a feeling of security, a feeling of confidence. We will be bold as a lion. And as we're told in Hebrews, to come boldly before the throne of grace, it just means to come with confidence. And we will look at things from a different perspective. When somebody attacks us and is mean and hateful and spiteful to us and is difficult and is unlovable towards us, we won't be defensive about it, because we won't be worried about that person piercing our facade and seeing who we really are. We won't feel the need to defend, because there won't be a facade. We will have that security and that confidence that comes from having that right relationship with our parent. And we'll know who we are. We will know that we are a child of God. And we'll see things from a different perspective. We'll no longer be defensive about somebody trying to hurt us, because we won't see it as an attack on us. We'll see it as a defect in the other person. We'll have that same sort of quizzical look on our face, like, "What did you? Are you having a bad day?" You know, that's a totally different response than the typical response we have, which is one to attack back, to protect ourselves. But we'll see things from a completely different perspective, because we'll know who we are. What is your identity? How do you identify yourself? I used to identify myself as somebody who played a sport. And my whole life revolved around this hierarchy of where I fit in that sport. And you can never truly be happy when you're competitive like that. Because no matter how good you are at something or how much you accumulate of something, there's always somebody who's better or somebody who's got more. So you're constantly envious. You know, it's like it says in James, whence come wars and fightings? They come from the lusts that war in your members. You see something that somebody else has and you want it. If your competitive thing is materialism and you want to be rich and you want to have a big house, and that's your thing, that's the level you compete on, that's how you identify yourself, what happens to you when you drive by somebody else's house that's bigger and nicer than yours? You're envious. I gotta have that. And if somebody challenges you on that and makes some comment about, oh, I saw so-and-so's house, it's pretty nice, then you're going to get all defensive and like, you know, well, you know, it's going to be this competition thing. You're going to have to feel the need to defend yourself. If you see yourself as I did, as identify as somebody who plays a particular sport, you're constantly feeling like you have to prove that you're better than other people. I would go out on the basketball court, you know, when I go to a rec center, and I would see all those guys on the court as enemies. In my mind, I had to show them that I was a better basketball player than they were. It's because the natural mind is one of competition. And as long as we identify ourselves in terms of physical things, whether it's our job, do you identify yourself as, you know, an engineer? Do you identify yourself as, you know, whatever, put in, you know, fill in the title? If you do, then your natural mind is going to feel the need to compete on that level, and you're going to be in competition with all the other people that are in that realm. But if you identify yourself as someone whom God is grooming to be a teacher in the world tomorrow, there's no longer any need to compete. April has a friend. Her name is Barbara Volz, and she's written a book called The Game. The book is called God is God and You Are Not. But there's a saying that Barbara has that April likes, and she repeats it from time to time, and it is, she says, the game is over when you stop playing. And you see, by changing your perspective and by identifying yourself differently and by having that type of relationship with God where you're secure and you see who you really are, you take yourself out of the game. You're no longer competing in this game that everybody else in the world is competing in. And so there's no longer any need to be defensive. And if somebody mistreats you, you're going to see it totally differently. You're going to feel, actually, compassion for this other person because you're going to realize they've got some serious problems. James chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We have an opportunity to do something with our life here and now. God is preparing us for something in the future, but we also have an opportunity now to impact other people's lives. We can do it one person at a time. And we come across people all the time in our daily lives that are difficult. And we have an opportunity to actually impact those people, like it talks about here in James. Now, this is talking more about within the church and a brother, but it still applies to people outside the church, too. You can have an impact on people's lives by how you deal with them. This condo building that we just moved into is mostly older people. It's an old building, and most of them have owned these units for a long time, and they're very protective of their space. So that the first time that I had my children over and we were in the pool, we got a couple kind of like, you know, dirty looks from some of these like ladies out there walking their poodles, you know, and a couple of them actually, you know, said something, and one of them in particular, she came up and she said, "Do you live here?" And my initial reaction was one of like, you know, that's rude. But then I caught myself and I responded with a big smile and I introduced myself and my children and, you know, had a little chat with her. And I think she went away, you know, I hope she went away having been a little bit elevated from that experience. But, you know, the natural reaction is to, if somebody's rude to you like that, is to be rude back. But then I got to thinking later, I thought, you know, this is actually a good thing because no one will, I'll never have to worry about anybody breaking into my place or stealing anything because these old ladies will rat them out in a heartbeat. If they see anybody that's not familiar around there, you know, they're on top of them. But we come across people all the time that need love. And like I said in the beginning, these are typically the people that are the hardest to love. They're the ones that are unlovable. But they can be changed by the way that we deal with them. And again, it comes back to having that relationship with God. And the relationship with God, our relationship with God, of course, is based in obedience. God says that he loves us, and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the obedience. That's the key to the relationship is obedience. I heard a story some time ago, and it was about a man who had died, and he had spent his life being a janitor. And he had impacted so many people in his life that at his funeral, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who came to that funeral, and they all wanted to tell stories about how this man's life had impacted them, because at the building where he was a janitor, he went out of his way to be kind to everybody in that building. And I don't care whether you're the guy who sweeps the floors or whether you're the CEO. Everybody needs that. Everybody needs kindness. Everybody needs love. And the fact that he was a janitor and occupied what many people would consider to be the lowest position didn't change the fact that at his funeral, he was loved. There were hundreds and hundreds of people came as a testament to the fact that this man was greatly loved. At the end of our physical lives, let's say that we die before the return of Jesus Christ, what will our funeral be like? How will people remember us? Will people remember us as somebody who touched their lives positively and showed them love and kindness and changed their life? We are one day going to change the world. We can't do that now, but we do have the opportunity now to practice for that, and we do have the opportunity to change people's lives for the better, one person at a time. You know, there's a scripture in Psalms that says, "Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And again, the key to all this is our relationship with God, which is based on obedience. And if we have that relationship, we truly will not be offended by the things that other people do. We will be like Jesus Christ. You know, if you think back on his life and the things that happened to him, he of all people had reason to be indignant and to strike back when he was wrong. You know, when he was arrested, he could have said, how dare you try to take me into custody? Do you know who I am? I'm the Son of God, and how dare you? And he didn't even resist. And when he was accused, much of the time during his illegal trial, he didn't even bother to respond to the accusations. And when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "Do you know who I am? And I have the power of life and death over you, and you're not going to even answer me?" He knew who he was. He knew what his true identity was, and he was very secure, and he wasn't defensive, and he wasn't threatened, and he didn't render evil for evil or railing for railing. He simply said, "You have no power over me at all, except it were given you from God." So this is the example that we have been set. And now that we've come to the end of the message, I think you see that I was a little bit disingenuous with you at the beginning because I said we were going to talk about how to change other people. But truly, to change other people, we do have to change ourselves.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.